But we continue this morning after a one-week interlude, which I'm sure was a treat for everyone. Tony's preaching. We return to James, and we return to the second part of chapter 3, and we're going to go into chapter 4 in our series in James. We'll begin with James chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll be going through verse 12 of chapter 4. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read this section. And as always, I will point out again, this is the very Word of God. And so the reading of God's Word is a blessing to us, but it requires our concentration and our attention. So I urge you, pay attention, concentrate, as you listen carefully to the Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. One who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was in junior high school, there was a television drama, that came on every week. Some of you who are older may remember it. It was the drama Kung Fu. Kung Fu was ostensibly a picture or a show about how a young Chinese immigrant, Kwai Chang Kane, could beat people up using his karate skills. But it really wasn't about that. Sometimes I was disappointed because it didn't have as many fight scenes as I wanted to see when I was in junior high school. But there was a reason for that, because
really the theme of the series was the meekness of Kwai Chang Kane. Now, I'm going to define meekness. We've talked about meekness recently. We've had occasion to talk about it several times in sermons. Let me remind you of my short definition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. And sometimes that we make the mistake of confusing meekness with weakness. That's not at all what it is. In fact, my definition is meekness is strength under control. And that's what you had in Kwai Chang Kane. There would always be, every episode was very similar. The plot was very similar. There would be people who abused and mistreated Kwai Chang Kane because he was an immigrant and they thought sort of a lower Chinaman, and they would disrespect him and they would mistreat. But usually there were evil people who were oppressing weaker people. And Kwai Chang Kane would take a lot of it, and he would take it, and he would take it meekly. And they didn't realize that this guy was a ticking time bomb if they didn't watch their step. But only when he had to defend those who were being oppressed did he use his skills. And then your sense of justice was satisfied as these evil people who were oppressing other people got their due as he beat the snot out of them. But he was strong. But that strength was, throughout each episode, perfectly under control. That's meekness. And yet, it's not a perfect picture of meekness, because Kwai Chang Kane, even though he had these skills, his philosophy was the philosophy of pacifism. And pacifism is not a biblical virtue. Pacifism is the notion that violence and force are always wrong. And of course, we know from the Bible, if we take the Bible seriously, that often God uses force and He employs those who use force. And sometimes He tells us, He commands us to use force. So that picture isn't perfect. And we need a good picture of meekness. And this passage is really about meekness. As James is going through, you remember what James is doing throughout the book is he's trying to give us a picture of what it really looks like to live a Christian life. Well, here he's telling us it's all about meekness. You look at the first part of this passage. We read it in verse 13. Who's wise and understanding? In other words, what is wisdom? Now, let's remind ourselves we're going to have to see these connections because they come very quickly. But wisdom, he's asking, well, who's wise? Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is really the practical outworking, the practical living out of the truth of God. It's understanding. If you're a wise person, you're a person who understands what the truth, the principles, the broad principles of truth of God's Word, what they look like, what they mean, the implications of them for what I'm to do in this or that nuts and bolts situation of life. What I'm to think about in this situation, this particular predicament in which I find myself. That's wisdom. Well, who is wise and understanding? Who really can practically live a Christian life? And he says, who's wise and understanding? By his good conduct, because that's what wisdom's about. It's how we live, what we do. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so wisdom, for James, he's saying here at the very outset, it's all about meekness. It's all about strength under control. But Kwai Chang Kane's not the best model of that. And so we need some instruction. What does meekness really look like? What does the meekness of wisdom really look like? And the passage unfolds that for us, and that's the question before us. And so we want to answer that question today. What does biblical meekness really mean? What does it really look like? And as usual, we want to see three things. So in the first place, we want to see this, that meekness relates to others unselfishly. Meekness relates to others unselfishly. Look at verses 13 through 18. Now, we ask the question in verse 13. So then you say, all right, we want to be meek. So look at verse 14. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now, what is he? He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. What's that? Do not boast. Well, boasting is a sort of a braggadocious attitude where I'm presenting myself in the best light and I'm puffing myself up in front of others. This is often commended in our culture today, but it's not, as Paul says in another place, thinking of ourselves with sober judgment. Paul tells us we're supposed to think about ourselves in accord with what's really true. But this spirit is, I'm going to present myself in the best light. I'm going to assert myself. I'm going to assert myself as the greatest and the best. I'm Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest that ever lived. You know, that kind of spirit that's commended. I have pride in myself. And he says that's often not according to truth. Boasting is often not according to truth. But notice he mentions what we dealt with earlier in the past in the service, jealousy and selfish ambition. And what he's putting his finger on is what I see all the time that is endemic and as a part of our sin. And that is that life that we could say, an attitude that could be summed up in this statement. Life is a contest. It's a competition. And my goal is to win. You realize how many people approach life that way? That my relationship to other people is really that we're competitors with each other. And my goal, and I get fulfillment, and what I am to do is I try to win. And that's expressed in the most mundane of incidents or things that we do. I see it very often when I'm at a traffic light and I've stopped and there are two lanes, and maybe the lane in front of me runs out and there's a big line in the other lane, and I've got to get in that lane somehow before it runs out. And so I said, well, I better gun it when the light turns green, or I'm not going to get in. I'm not going to be able to get in. And then I noticed that the person beside me sees this as a race. And he guns it too. And then the person behind him guns it too. And nobody's going to let me in. Because, hey, this is a big race. This is Indianapolis. You know, I'm thinking, what do they think? They think this is the Indianapolis 500 or something. Why won't they let me in? Because everybody's thinking about life as a competition. I don't want anybody to get in front of me. Now, I say that about the people that were beside me. But, you know, I've detected this in myself. I'm riding along. Somebody, you know, I'm trying to get somewhere, but I'm not really particularly in a hurry. And somebody wants to merge in. And what I notice is this tendency in me, no, I'm here first. I'm not going to let you in. And you know, when I'm in my right senses, I sort of kick myself and say, why not let him in? See, that's in my heart. And I'm approaching life like it's a rivalry, like everything is a competition. And I need to win. I need to be first. Meekness says I don't need to be first. Meekness says I refuse to look at life as a competition. I refuse to look at you as my rival. Rather, I'm to look at you as someone whom I have an obligation to love. Someone whom I have an obligation, that God has imposed on me, to act for whose benefit, to act in tangible ways. That's my role. That's the right relationship to other people. Do you see how competition destroys that? I can't be thinking about others' benefit or what's a blessing to them as long as I'm competing with them. Rivalry, selfish ambition, and of course, if I want to get ahead, what becomes really clear before too long is that other people are endowed with certain attributes that place them in a better position to get ahead of me. So if that's my goal, I'm going to look at what they have or who they are, and I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be jealous because that keeps me from winning. Do you see what that does? The state of mind that that places us in is something that militates against everything that God says that we should do and be as we relate to other people. Being meek means that we live without competition. Now, I'm not saying all competition. There is such a thing as good competition in life, okay? I'm not saying competition itself is sinful. I'm saying approaching life as a competition in the way that I always relate to other people. That is sinful. And you notice then that that competition produces discord. Discord as James develops it. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual. It comes from the devil. You think about that, demonic. What was the sin of the devil? It was pride. It was thinking. It was looking at his relationship to the Creator and saying, the Creator is my rival, and I want his place. You see how this spirit comes from Satan, not from God. And then he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Isn't it interesting? Here we see, and we're going to see this in just a minute, this concept of disorder. How, you remember, when God created the earth, it was first formless and void. It was chaotic. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What God did when He created was He brought order out of chaos. And then He says, we're to do that. We're to subdue the earth. That's our role. Redemption is like creation. Redemption is the restoration of order. But isn't it interesting? You know, He says, where you have selfish ambition and rivalry and jealousy, there is disorder. And isn't it interesting that God's chosen symbol to represent that sin in Miriam was leprosy. The wasting away of her skin. It is disorder. It's disillusion. That's what leprosy is, a picture of the disorder and the chaos that sin brings. And it does bring disorder. Because we can't accomplish much among groups of people if we're all fighting against each other and competing with each other rather than working together. If what I want is to be prominent, if what I want most of all is to be significant in any, whether it's a church committee or whether it's a group at work, if that's my goal, there's disorder. There's chaos. And he says, there is every vile practice. Every vile practice comes from this pride that's manifested in these ways. And let me just say, I'm going to say this because it hits close to home. One of the reasons why the church is not more influential in our world, and one of the reasons why the church can't do what it should do and be what it should be, is because of the rivalry between pastors and ministers. Ministers who want to be, and listen, I have to confess, I'm not talking about just those people over there. I'm talking about something that I struggle with in my heart. When a pastor can only think about what will build a big monument to himself, he begins to compromise truth in order to get bodies in the pew. And compromise what God says church is supposed to be in order to cater to what people think it should be. And that doesn't build the church. That doesn't make the church something that is prophetic to this world and preaches the gospel faithfully in a way that convicts people of sin and shows them their need of Christ. And so what happens is a church that is impotent, but is really hip. That's what rivalry does. That's what jealousy and selfish ambition do. But he says the wisdom, notice, he says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let me just briefly go through those, but I want you to notice right at first, why do you think we read the Beatitudes? Do you see the Beatitudes reflected in this passage? One after the other, blessed are the poor, the pure, the poor in spirit, he says later, mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. You see all of those, how he mentions all of those things here? This is what brings true blessing. But let's just go through them really quickly. Peaceable. Why am I peaceable? Because I'm not, don't see you as my rival. Gentle. I'm going to come back to that one. Okay? Because that relates to the next point. Open to reason. See, if all I want to do is get ahead, I don't want to listen to you. I can't be reasoned with because why? Because what's governing me is my passions that's coming up next. Full of mercy. Why give mercy to people with whom I'm competing? Good fruits. It's a general term. Impartial. Why? Well, if I'm impartial, that means I can't gain an advantage by snuggling up to the right people. We've talked about that. And sincere. Sincere. What, how does that relate? Well, think about it. Why are people insincere? They're insincere in order to manipulate. I'm saying the right thing, but I don't really mean it. I'm just saying what you want to hear. Why? So I can get ahead. See how this comes out in all kinds of insidious ways in our lives. And it produces discord, not love. But he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the harvest of righteousness isn't just in the peacemakers themselves. It produces righteousness as we seek peace with those we love, rather than the discord that comes from rivalry. So, meekness relates to others unselfishly. But then secondly, we need to see that meekness responds to passions scripturally. Scripturally. Now notice what he says. He asks this, okay, so we've been talking about peace. Well, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? He asks. And he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, look, this brings together a lot of several scriptural themes that we need to bring together in our heads really to understand this. Remember the chaos theme, chaos and order? And what are your passions? Well, the Bible talks about this. Once you see it, you see it everywhere. You see it all over the place. And we need to talk about what meekness is, how it's defined. Now, I've said this before. I'm going to repeat it again. One of the things that I heard recently, a pastor talking about, was the definition of the Latin term for meekness, or the etymology of it. If you remember, I was saying the Latin term is mansudus. And the man part has to do with our hands, the hand. And the sudus part means accustomed to, or used to. And so the word literally means accustomed to the hand. And it's referring to an animal. An animal that's accustomed to the hand. That is, maybe being beaten, maybe being trained or being led by the hand, maybe perhaps by a bridle. But Meekness is being regulated. Again, it's strength. A horse is strong, but a wild horse is of no good. The horse that is tamed and has been broken by the hand is useful and very productive. And a meek person is a person who has learned to be regulated by what? By God's commands, by God's law. And when a person is regulated by God's law, this is why James calls it the perfect law of liberty. He's truly free. Listen, as long as chaos reigns, you can't do anything productive and you can't really enjoy life. I have a million different illustrations for this that I've shared with you before. But we might think about a child. Child comes to the piano. He's heard music. He wants to produce music on the piano, so he comes up and he just starts banging on the piano just randomly and wildly. And everybody around is saying, you know, they may say, "Oh, Junior, that's so beautiful," but they're really in their heart, they're saying, "Oh, it's awful. When's he going to stop?" Because it's chaotic. There's nothing regulated. If he wants to produce music, if he wants to produce beauty, if he really wants to enjoy it, he has to be regulated by playing in a key and learning the technique of how to play a piano, how to play the instrument properly. And when he does, he's being regulated, but you know what? He's free. Because maybe he hears some music in his head and he wants to be able to produce that, but unless he learns the rules and he learns to play according to the rules, he can't produce that he hears. I remember when I was learning an instrument, I went to a clinic and a very virtuoso player of an instrument said this, "Look, I just get up here and I just play and everybody's amazed." And he would just play, he was a saxophone player, and he would just play incredible stuff. And you think, "You're amazed at that, but how did I get to where I could just play whatever I wanted to play? I had that freedom to do that." It was from hours and hours of practicing scales and practicing exercises and learning to be regulated about how this instrument works. Now I'm free. I can do whatever I want with this instrument because I'm regulated. You see, that's what God's law does for us. And that's what meekness is. Meekness is strength and ability that is regulated, that's channeled properly, is channeled in the right direction. The obstacle to that is being ruled by our passions. See, our passions are things that we all have. They're desires that we all have. Look, sanctification is all about regulation by God's law. But our passions are the obstacle. And John defines passion, or defines the world. He says, "Don't love the world or anything in the world." In 1 John, he says, "Don't love the world." And then he says, "For everything in the world," and then he defines the world in terms of a triad. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. And once you see that triad, you see this is what summarizes the flesh. This is what summarizes our sinful nature. That's what the world is. The world isn't the physical creation. It's not just society out there. We need to withdraw from society. You better give up card playing and going to the theater. And you know, that's not the world. Those things can be wrong. But the world, it has to do with something internal to us, a value system. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life. It's what's really your value, what are really your values. And lust is inordinate desire. It's inordinate desire. And any God-given desire that we have can get too high on our scale of values, more important than what God says is really important. That's the issue, you see. That's when it becomes lust. And so these desires that we have, these are our passions. These are the passions that with which we're endowed, not just because we're sinful, but because we sinfully apply the natural impulses that we have. Hunger. Hunger is a great thing. You know when to eat. You know when to nourish yourself. But if you become a glutton, then you can get really unhealthy and it can harm you. Sleep is a good thing. You got to have sleep. You got to have rest. But if you oversleep and you don't go to work, then you can have some really bad consequences. Not to mention not serving God well in your vocation. Sex is a good thing. Sex is a great gift of God, but when it's used in ways that aren't regulated by His command, it becomes one of the most destructive things in human experience. Do you see? See, we all have passions. But the New Testament says again and again and again that what coming to Christ means is subduing our passions to His law and regulating them according to what He has said, to His truth. The world against which we fight is that value system and that mass of sinful humanity that has that value system that will raise itself against the priorities and the values of God. And when we do, when we're ruled by our passions, that's when we sin. When I don't think, when I act like an animal, I act like a brute animal. Because animals are ruled by their passions. Animals can't think in terms of higher principles and harness and rein in their instincts. They're ruled by those instincts. I used to illustrate. People would say, well, you know, Mike, you don't believe in free will. Well, yeah, I do believe in free will. I believe we do what we want. But the Calvinist believes in free will. But the Calvinist believes we act according to our nature. And I used to illustrate this by saying, you know, you get a circus lion. You can train a circus lion to balance a beach ball on his nose. But if you put him in a cage, you open the door, you put a beach ball in one corner and a raw T-bone steak in the other, and then you let him go. Close the door first. Let him go. He's going to make a choice, and it's going to be the same choice every time. And it's going to be a choice that's determined by his instincts and his passions. And so, this is why the Bible is constantly talking about brute beasts. Don't be like a brute beast. Don't be like a mule that has to have bit and bridle. Or it won't come to you. Come to me based on your perception, your ability to perceive what's true. That's God-given, by the way. It's a product of God's grace. He says, don't act according to your passions. And James is saying, what causes these quarrels and fights among you? It's your passions. You desire and you don't have. And you don't have because you don't ask. Why is that important? Because we're made for dependence on God. Whom are we to ask? God. We don't ask God because we want to be autonomous and independent of God. So I'm going to make my way. I'm going to defend myself. Just like Lamech, the son of Cain, the first murderer. I've killed a man for wounding me. If Cain is avenged 7 times and Lamech 77 times. And what is our spirit to be? It's to be reined in by love. How many times are we to forgive? Not 7, but 70 times 7. And Jesus was playing on Lamech's words in Genesis when he said that. So it's exactly the opposite spirit. Our passions are to be regulated by God's law, which is summarized in love. This week was at my brother's house, and my brother has a dog, Gracie. And Gracie is just a lovable little, she's half poodle, half something. I don't know. She's a mutt, really, but she's just as lovable as she can be. She comes in, she just loves to see me, and she just lies down and, okay, pet me, you know. And then when I'm petting her, she's just licking my hand. She's just, I love you, you know. She's just so lovable. And we were talking about Gracie, and I noticed sometimes when Gracie's around certain people, she'll kind of growl. And I thought, boy, I can't, you know, I didn't think Gracie would growl at anybody. He said, yeah, and John says, I'm the only person that she won't growl at, but she's growled once at me, even at me. And when she growls, she'll growl if she's eating something. And while she's eating, if you get near her food, or you move the bowl just a little bit to kind of play with, she'll sniff at you, she'll bite you. And I thought, you know, here is an animal, here's the guy that has given her food, the guy who loves her, she knows, she reacts to him and licks his hand and all this, but she'll bite him. Why? Because you're threatening my passion. This is my food. I'm enjoying this food. She'll bite the hand that feeds her. That's her passion. That's what we're like. Some of you remember the story that I've told about my oldest daughter, Mary Catherine. When we first went down to Panama City Beach to an RUF conference. And we're in the swimming pool. And she's not even a year old yet. And there are little toys floating around in the swimming pool. And I'm holding her. And she sees those toys. And she starts wanting to get those toys. And she starts to reach. And she can't reach them because I have her. And then she starts fighting me. And she starts fighting to get away from me. And she's struggling with all her might to get away from me. And if I let her go, she's going to sink and she's going to be dead in just a few minutes. But that's not what she's thinking about. She's thinking about all those things that she wants. She's thinking about her natural desire to go toward those baubles and those trinkets. And she would be willing to leave the very person that's keeping her alive in that swimming pool. That's a picture of us. That's a picture of sinful man. We would bite the hand that fed us. We would leave the God who loves us for the sake of all of these trinkets because of our passions. And James says, you have and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he gets to the real heart of the issue. He says, you adulterous people. You're adulterers. What does he mean by that? Because listen, he's talking to people who are professing Christians. And he's saying, look, he's getting down to the nitty gritty. This is the nitty gritty. This is what we're talking about. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in covenant relationship with God. God is our husband. That's what it means. And when you're willing to leave Him for the sake of these things, things that He gives us, when you make those your God, you make those really what you're desiring, and you're willing to leave Him, forget Him for these things, you've become an adulterer. You are unfaithful to your covenant obligations to your covenant Lord. You've become an adulterer. God says this over and over to Israel. You're married to God, but you've become a whore. You've become a prostitute. And that's an ugly picture. But it's a picture that we need to take to heart every time that we're more fascinated or more enthralled with something than we are with God Himself. To be a Christian means to be enthralled with God. To live as a Christian. It doesn't mean, look, am I always enthralled with God? No. Because I'm still a sinner. But what we're talking about, what James is talking about, is that we come to grips with what it really means to live as a Christian, and we move in that direction. He says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us. God yearns for us. He yearns for us to love Him and have fellowship with Him. And He knows that as He has given Himself to us, our giving ourselves in return to Him in love will be our highest joy. And so He's frustrated. And I don't want to say He's frustrated like we're frustrated. God doesn't have passions like we do. But we can grieve Him, the Bible says. And sometimes, the Bible says He gets angry. But then He says, even though He gets angry, He gives us more grace here. Look, He says, but He gives more grace. And what does that grace lead us to? It leads us to humility. He gives us more grace. God, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what we've been talking about, the humble, the meek. Now, we've reached the end of our time for today, so we don't have time to go into point three. And so we'll have to do that not next week. So, stay tuned. It'll be week after next. Next week we have a special speaker and a special baptism. First week in September. We'll return right here, and then we might go on past this. But as we come to the table today, I want to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I believe that you can see the link to our passage today. Because what is the perfect illustration of meekness? It is exactly what we see at this table. How so? Because the one who had all power, the one who said while He was on the cross suffering, who said, "Do you not think that I could call a legion of angels at this time and they'd take me down from the cross? Do you not think that I could do that?" He had that power at His disposal the entire time. What do you see on the cross? You see strength that is regulated by God's will, not my will. Take this cup from me, Lord, if it be possible, but not my will, but Your will be done. That is the meekness of wisdom. That is understanding that God's way is always the best way. And we know the end of the story because it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus endured the ignominy and the suffering of the cross. What was the joy? What was that joy? Is that He would have us. That He would have a bride. That God was going to give Him a bride, and we are that bride. And so it is for this time that this sacrifice was made, that we might have communion with each other and with Him in the meekness of wisdom. Partaking of His nature. Being like Him. And so experiencing the joy of real love rather than rivalry and selfish ambition. The Bible tells us Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to. He had it. He gave it up because it was the Father's will. What a picture. And not just giving it up by becoming a man, by becoming obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. And so isn't it fitting that the climax of our service, the climax of what we're talking about in being a Christian, culminates in this. A celebration of Jesus' death in which we share that is the source of our life. In a covenant meal that we share with Him. So as you come and you eat and you drink, once again, and take hold of Jesus by faith, realize what it is that you're doing. What's being sealed to you by the Holy Spirit, what's being confirmed to you, you are a part of His body by His grace. And you share in Him, and He's given Himself to you. He is yours, you are His. And we are each other's in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. It could be just a ritual, Lord. It could be just something that we go through the motions of because we're supposed to. But Father, we pray that by Your grace and by Your Spirit, it would not be so. We pray that supernaturally, You, in the present, through the presence of Christ and by the power of Your Spirit, would powerfully convince us so that we feel all the reality of our relationship to You, that we really are taking Christ into us, that He dwells in us with You, the Father, and with the Spirit, and that we are in Him. Oh Lord, seal these truths, confirm these truths to us so that we know them in the very depths of our being, and so that we live out that reality in the meekness of wisdom. Give us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this grace, the blessing of this sacrament is only for those who believe. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him, if you're not relying on Him for these things, then don't come and eat, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, I will ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to a table, to a meal at which we fellowship with the Lord and at which we feast on the Lord Himself. So come and be blessed.